I want to call your attention now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read beginning at verse 4. Hebrews 7, 4. Speaking of Melchizedek, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. May God give his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The letter to the Hebrews sets forth the glory and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his superiority over all things, over prophets, over angels, over Moses, over Joshua, over Aaron. And it is with regard to Aaron that the text before us comes. Christ is said to be after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen that statement made several times here already in Hebrews, quoted from the 110th Psalm. Christ is more like Melchizedek, or maybe we should say Melchizedek is a better type of Christ than Aaron was. Aaron, the high priest, the founding high priest over God's tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic economy. This rather little noticed character, Melchizedek, from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, is a type of Christ, as we saw in the opening verses of this chapter. He's a type of Christ in his names and in his office. His names are kingly names. His office is a priestly office. So he's a king priest. And he is a type of Christ in the duration of his life, as we saw there in verse 3. Now, in the text before us, we are bidden to consider the greatness of Melchizedek. Now, consider how great this man was. It's as if the writer says, now, don't miss this. We're going to go back over this in a little more detail. And that's what we have in these verses that we just read, verses 4 through 10. We have something of an enlargement of the first three verses of the chapter. Repetition has always been the key to learning, hasn't it? And so it is right here in inspiration. And as we look at these verses 4 through 10, I think we can discern four specific ways in which the greatness of this man, Melchizedek, is shown. And of course, in so doing, the writer shows us the greatness of Christ. Because Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the antitype of which Melchizedek is the type. He's the fulfillment of Melchizedek and the typology of Melchizedek. So the first thing that is mentioned here in verses 4 through most of verse 6 is the greatness of Melchizedek in that he decimated Abraham. I like to read good old writers, and sometimes I learn a new term from them. And if you study the etymology of decimation, this is it. Originally, to decimate was to take one-tenth. Think of the decimal system, for example. And that prefix means a one-tenth. And so the older writers would say Melchizedek decimated Abraham. Today, that word means more like taking nine-tenths. But originally, it's just taking that one-tenth. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. How great was Abraham? Well, he is the patriarch. And though Jacob and others are called patriarchs, Abraham was really the patriarch of the patriarchs. He is the head of the fathers of Israel. He was the one to whom God had made the promise of his blessing and the promise of the coming of the Messiah, as we saw in chapter 6. And he's the one to whom God not only gave the promise, but confirmed it with an oath. That was that though God had made promise concerning the Messiah to Adam, he had not confirmed it with an oath until Abraham. And so Abraham is indeed a singular figure in the Old Testament. And yet, verse 4 says, even the patriarch Abraham. It's as if no one surpasses Abraham in the Old Testament story. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of those five Canaanite kings that he won the victory over. He gave a tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek. And in so doing, Abraham took an inferior stance to Melchizedek. Because the one unto whom the tithes are given is considered to be superior than the one who is giving the tithes. And we might say in a way, as sort of a summary of all that we're going to see here in these verses before us, the greatness of Melchizedek is measured by the greatness of those that he surpassed. Now, who is greater in the Old Testament than Abraham? Why, the Jews boasted, we have Abraham for our father. And here is one to whom Abraham bowed and took an inferior stance and gave him tithes. And so this speaks very highly of Melchizedek, doesn't it? Not only that, but this is contrasted in verse 5 with the Levitical tithes that were instituted later under Moses. Verily, truly, they that are of the sons of Levi. Now, Levi is one of the 12 patriarchs, as we call them, the sons of Jacob. He was the tribe, or his progeny became the tribe that was set aside from the other tribes in order to do the service of the tabernacle. And from that tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron became the high priests. For verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood. Now let's just pause here. Every phrase here, there's a great contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and that of Melchizedek. They that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. In fact, after Aaron, his son and grandson and on received it as an inheritance. It simply fell their lot by birth to become the high priest. However, Melchizedek did not receive the office as an inheritance from someone before him. He was directly appointed by God. These priests following Aaron, however, after the order of Aaron, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. They took the tithes because God commanded the people to give the tithes. And you can read about that most clearly in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 or 20 or so and following. It was their obligation by commandment. They were obligated by God to give tithes to the priests and Levites. But by way of contrast, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, it wasn't something that was in the law. It wasn't something that was obligatory. It seems to have been a voluntary recognition of Melchizedek as priest of the Most High God. Back to verse 5, verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And again, there's a contrast there in those last two phrases. These priests and Levites receive tithes from their blood kin, from their fellow Israelites, their brethren, who come from the same loins of Abraham. However, in way of contrast, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, he was giving tithes to whom? A Gentile. A Canaanite, one who was, verse 6, whose descent or genealogy was not counted from Abraham. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. And so there's contrast here. As great as Aaron and those who followed him in the high priest's office throughout the generations of Israel in the Old Testament, as great as they were, Melchizedek is greater. Because Abraham, the father of them all, gave tithes to Melchizedek. I would point out that in showing Melchizedek's superiority over Aaron, the writer of this letter is demonstrating Melchizedek's superiority over Abraham. They're both really in view here, Aaron and Abraham. And I believe there's something for us to learn here, again, as far as the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, not annulling the covenant and promises made with Abraham originally. We read of that in Galatians chapter 3. That Mosaic economy was an add-on but not a nullification of the covenant with Abraham. So Christ is not only better than the Levitical administration of the Mosaic covenant, but he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And perhaps that's why so much is made of Melchizedek and Abraham here in these verses. Well, this is the first way in which Melchizedek, or the greatness of this man Melchizedek, is mentioned. Now, secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And yes, this was mentioned already in verse 1 in passing, but it's mentioned in a little more detail here in verse 6. And blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. The greatness of Melchizedek is measured by the greatness of those whom he surpassed. And that includes Abraham. Abraham was the one to whom God had made promises and covenant and had confirmed it with an oath. Abraham was a man of unsurpassed privilege in the Old Testament. He stands out like in a way no other does in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, though in a sense Abraham surpasses all others in the Old Testament in greatness, Melchizedek surpasses Abraham. How so? Because Melchizedek conferred a blessing, pronounced a blessing upon Abraham. And everyone agrees, there's no argument, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of or by the better. The one who pronounces the blessing is considered greater than the one upon whom the blessing is pronounced. The giver is greater than the recipient. And this shows us again how great this man Melchizedek was. Number three, Melchizedek is a picture of unending life. And we saw this in verse 3. We see it again here in verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And the contrast is between here and there, you see. Here refers to the Levitical order, the priesthood after the order of Aaron. There, obviously, refers to the order of Melchizedek. And the point is, there's a great contrast here that shows Melchizedek's superiority over Aaron. Here, that is, in the Levitical order of things, the priests die. They're mortal. Yes, while they are in office, they receive tithes. But after all, they only receive tithes for so long. And then they're gone. Then they die. And another priest comes along. And if I remember correctly, in the Old Testament, the priests served for 20 years, from age 30 to age 50. Levites, who were sort of the helpers of the priest, we might say, served 25 years, I believe it was, from age 25 to age 50. And then their service was over. They had a limited career. On the other hand, Melchizedek, who received tithes from Abraham, lives. It is witnessed that he liveth. And again, this is spoken not absolutely, but typically. Those are the words of John Owen, and I like the way he says it. It means that simply as far as any genealogy is concerned, we know nothing about who Melchizedek's parents were. We know nothing about who his offspring were. It's as if, by the silence of any information in any detail about him, that he was never born, never died. He was just always there. We considered that last time, of course, from verse 3. It's as if he lives forever and never died. Not to be taken absolutely, but typically. Of course, he's a man, as verse 4 says. Consider how great this man was. He did, in fact, have a father. He did, in fact, have a mother. He did have a date of birth. He did have a date of death. But none of that is recorded. And so it's simply in a way as a type that Melchizedek still lives. I was thinking of this as an illustration of this point. You may see someone, let's say at age 25, and you never see that person again for the rest of your life. And the image that sticks in your mind of that person is at the age of 25. Now, obviously, as years roll by, their appearance changes. So much so that if you didn't see them for another 25 years, you might not even recognize them. But that mental picture of that person, and sometimes it's not just a mental picture, it's a photograph. And you maybe put that photograph on the wall or something, or you look at it occasionally, and you think that that's what that person still looks like, even though they really don't. Well, that's sort of what we have here with Melchizedek. This picture we have of him in Genesis 14 is locked in our minds. It's as if he's always at that stage, unchanged. In fact, sometimes when a photographer takes a professional photographer takes a really good picture of a celebrity or something, they say that celebrity is immortalized in that picture. Well, it doesn't mean that they're not going to age and die. It's just a way of speaking that picture is the way that people want to remember them and will remember them from now on. You can see an old picture of a 1950s movie star and say, I wonder if he still looks that way. Well, no, he's not even alive. Well, Melchizedek is that way, in a sense. We see him there, and we have that snapshot of him in Genesis 14. It is witnessed that he liveth. And then fourthly, we see the greatness of Melchizedek in that he decimated Levi, verses 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes. tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And this is a very interesting couple of verses. As I may so say, it's a phrase that can hardly be translated into our language. It's, so to speak, one might say that Levi, keep in mind, is Abraham's great-grandson. Levi also, who received tithes, once the Mosaic economy, once the law of Leviticus was set in order, Levi and the Levites received tithes from fellow Israelites. This Levi and his descendants paid tithes in Abraham. How so? The explanation is in verse 10. Because he was in the loins of his father. He was in the loins of his great-grandfather, Abraham, when Melchizedek met Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes of all. And there's much mystery in this whole arrangement. But I think what we can safely say is Abraham's actions reflected in some way upon his posterity. Inasmuch as Levi would have had no existence were it not for his forefather Abraham, in that sense, then, Levi was in solidarity with Abraham in what Abraham did. Genealogically speaking, Levi was in Abraham. And I think some old writers use this term that we hear a lot of today, Levi virtually paid or gave tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Well, this shows the greatness of Melchizedek over Levi. And though it's not mentioned here specifically, I think it's safe to assume that it could be said that inasmuch as Melchizedek pronounced blessing upon Abraham, he also pronounced blessing upon Levi. Now, as far as how this solidarity works, perhaps there is some parallel here to Adam and all of his race, and how that Adam represents us and we are in Adam. In Adam, all die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in Adam. We can say we all descended from Adam, and in that sense we were all in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And we are in agreement with him then in that action of sin and rebellion against God. Well, all of this shows us that Melchizedek was superior to Levi. And Aaron came from the tribe of Levi some generations and really hundreds of years later. This tribe, or Levi, who was the father of the tribe that would come to have these special responsibilities at the tabernacle, and from whom Aaron, the first high priest, came, and then all of the high priests who followed in Aaron's line, in lineage, Melchizedek is greater than they. Well, this is something to consider, isn't it? Melchizedek is not a character to take lightly. And though he is mentioned only a little in the Old Testament, what is said is very significant. We never read specifically stated that Christ is after the order of Aaron, even though in many ways Aaron is a type of Christ, but Melchizedek even more. And Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And the psalmist says that Christ is a priest after the order of whom? Not Aaron, but Melchizedek. So as a type of Christ, Melchizedek's superiority points to Christ's superiority over all things Levitical and over all things in the Old Covenant. Now, before we conclude, I should inform you that verses 9 and 10 are always mentioned when people are discussing and debating the origin of the soul. If you're familiar with that debate, it has to do with where do souls come from? Is a new soul created at conception, or were all souls created on the sixth day? And in a way, it's to me, it's a rather philosophical debate. And I used to know which one I agreed with. And it really depends on which one I have read most recently, because there are good arguments on both sides. This passage, of course, is used to argue for the latter view, which is called traducianism, or the traducian explanation of the origin of souls, that all souls were created and were in Adam as souls in some sense. So, if you weren't aware of that, you're aware of that now, and if you have some insight on that, let me know. Let's hasten to some more practical things. What is the message to the original readers of this letter here? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek in that, as a priest, he is superior to Aaron. Melchizedek was superior to Aaron. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He's superior to Aaron. Now think about the context here of the readers of this letter. Their Jewish neighbors rejected Christ and were seeking to get these Hebrew Christians to turn away from Christ upon claims of an older, better priesthood. And the argument here is that that's a false claim, that the priesthood of Christ is actually older and better. It's like Melchizedek, who came before Aaron and is superior to Aaron. And the message for us today, what is it? Well, I might say this at almost any, or in almost any message here from the book of Hebrews. The message for us is this: as the cost of being a Christian increases, as those who call upon the name of the Lord and publicly profess Christ as Lord face increasing difficulty, unpopularity, opposition, rejection, isolation, threatening, and persecution? Alternatives may appear increasingly appealing. Now, what alternatives are there for us today? Well, there's the alternative of a more acceptable religion. One that won't get you into trouble. And there is this vague notion of spirituality that is popular and acceptable. And it doesn't really matter the specifics or where it leads you, just as long as you are a spiritual person, then you're not really a threat to anybody with your beliefs and practices. And that's an appealing alternative to some who don't want to suffer in any way. Some may opt for the alternative of a more generic kind of Christianity that has no cross. And when I say a Christianity that has no cross, that applies both theologically as well as experientially. There is a crossless Christianity theologically. It's called liberalism. It's been around for most of 200 years. It doesn't really have a cross. Oh, they may promote the symbol of the cross and talk about it, but it's not really a cross where a price was paid to God by God the Son for a people. It's a cross that simply makes us feel sorry for the one who died there, makes us have some desire to be a martyr like him and not resist anybody. And the cross simply has a moral influence, as they say, upon us. That is a crossless Christianity. The purpose and meaning of the cross of Christ is for the justice of God to be satisfied and for a transaction to occur between the persons of the Trinity on behalf of sinners. And it's that message that offends. That's the message that is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And there's the crossless Christianity of easy believism and this shallow, sentimental, nebulous Christianity that has no cost of discipleship, that is perfectly at ease with all manner of ungodliness and immorality. And we see that all around us today. It's been in the news here these last few days with whole denominations being divided over how far to go in embracing the sodomite agenda. What we might call Lady Gaga Christianity. What else can you call it? She claims to be a Christian. She doesn't like the Christianity of, you know, Mr. Pence and his wife. You see, That's a Christianity without a cross, because it makes no demand, it makes no moral demand to conform to Christ. And there are other alternatives that people will find that make no demand, that encounter no opposition. And so this is the message of Hebrews to us. Let us be faithful to Christ. Not a false Christ, but a true Christ. Not a false cross, but a true cross. So I'll just leave you with this question. What will it take to draw you away from the Christ of Scripture? Would it take promise of ease and popularity and no cost? Would it take 30 pieces of silver? What would it take to draw you away from the Christ of Scripture?